Well, once again, good morning, Southbrook. It's always good to be here and be a part of this teaching series on Romans and relationships. You may know that pretty much every Sunday we just take a moment to give a special thanks for those of you who are involved in our generosity, and that's not by accident. It's very intentional because we really, really, really do thank you for that. And the thing that I want to talk about today is just student ministry. Because every ministry I've ever been a part of, from my very first out of Bible college to around Lynchburg, Ohio, to Xenia, and even here, I've always had a high emphasis upon student ministry, just because I so believe in the impact we have upon young people's minds and in their development with each other and also with Christ. So whether I've been doing camps or just helping students out, coaching at Dayton Christian, it's because of I just firmly believe in that. So thank you for being a part of the generosity of student ministry. Here, we just finished our Cinco de Mayo party, the end of the year party, and they had a lot of food and fun and fellowship. They're out on, like I think, on three-wheelers and kind of racing and all that. In fact, if you were around the building on certain days, you might have seen a certain preacher riding around on those three-wheelers also having some fun. But all kinds of good activity. But again, they're growing with each other and growing in Christ. And so thank you for being a part of that. I don't know if you realize this or not. We've said it before, but it's a proven fact that 85% of those who surrender to Christ do so before the age of 17. That's why it's so critical. So we're going to continue on student ministry during the summer on Sunday nights. Be aware, watching for activities like movies and pool parties and picnics and outdoor gatherings, Kings Island and that sort of thing. So again, thank you. You can do that through the generosity boxes that are located around the theater here or out by the information center or go online, push pay. All of those means are really helpful. Well, I don't know if I know you're aware of this because this has been a historic week here in America with the end of the trial of former President Trump. And because I worked in the Greene County court system, I was especially interested in just kind of following along the trial just because of curiosity and because of the fact that, especially when the selection of the jurors, that was really interesting to me because I thought, how do you get a group of people to truly be fair and unbiased in this particular case with someone as well known as that? We've had some high profile cases in Greene County, but nothing like this. So it was especially interesting to me that because of the 96 jurors that were brought together for the very first attempt, more than half of them left before the first voir dire question was even asked because they said, we can't be fair and unbiased. I thought, that's what a microcosm of our country and of life the way it is that we can hold on to opinions so strongly, one way or the other. I'm not saying they were either pro or against, but their opinions were so entrenched, so firm and so strong inside of them that they felt like they were not able to listen to another side and to maybe be fair and unbiased or unpartial in that. And that's really what this series is all about, especially these particular messages. Charlie and Levi and I all met together before Charlie's message 2 weeks ago just to talk about these three sermons because they all kind of need to fit together. We wanted to use some of the same language and some of the same thoughts because they have a continuity of thought. And so you'll hear some things that we've been talking about that are very similar that you remember from last week or the week before. For example, Charlie first introduced these five areas that of how we live life and how we view life. And as we do this, I want you to kind of think, which one fits me the best? Because you'll have one or the other, maybe more than one, that says, okay, that's kind of me. That's how I view life. For example, life is black and white. No room for ambiguity. It's either right or wrong, up or down, in or out. It's black or white. It's right. It's just easy. And that's being a kind of a very narrow-minded person. Someone said that some people are so narrow-minded their ears touch. I'm glad you got that one better than the eating bubbles. So life is mostly black and a little white. That means, and a lot of religious people like this one because there's more things wrong, more things to do that you can't do than you can do. So life is mostly black and a little white. Light is a little black, but mostly white. This is the opposite of number two. In other words, there's lots of things you can do that's okay. Maybe a few things we shouldn't do, but that's number three. Life is not black or white at all. This would be what we call the broad-minded or open-minded view. Some people are so open-minded, their brains are in danger of falling out. So there's this where there's no wrong, there's no right, everything, which really, you can't even hardly say that because you're already making a value statement when you say that there's no right or wrong. But that's kind of the popular view today. We want to just be tolerant. Don't tell anyone they're right. Don't tell anyone they're wrong. We're just all okay, which is a problem in itself. But number five, life is black and white with a lot of gray. We've indicated that that's really the area of life, a view of life that really is the most consistent and really the most, the best way, because there are things that are right and the things that are wrong, but there's a lot of things that we make to be black or white, but really are more gray than anything else. And so we were going to talk about that today in this particular message. And that's the tension that we face, because Christian maturity is establishing godly convictions for sure. We want to have those convictions. We want to hold tight to those convictions. At the same time, Christian maturity is understanding when we need to demonstrate restraint, when we need to demonstrate patience, when we need to demonstrate grace. Because sometimes if we hold those opinions so tightly, so strongly, so firmly that we can't even listen to somebody else or be in relationship with someone else, that's a problem. Several years ago, a few years ago, Charlie recommended a book called Do Hard Things. And in that book, I remember reading it, it just really challenged me because I like to do hard things, but really it's during those hard things, or I call it the uncomfortable middle sometimes, that's when the most growth occurs in our lives, when we're doing something that's difficult. And I'm going to tell you something up front. There's going to be some difficult things we're going to talk about today. And you're going to find yourself kind of cringing because there's an opinion that maybe you hold that really is just an opinion. It is not an essential, and you probably need to let go of that a little bit. And there are other things you probably need to be a little stronger about. It's going to be hard and maybe difficult in that regard. So keep those in mind. And here's where we're going today. We're going to be basically looking at the divisiveness of our differences, the solution to our differences, and then the power of grace-minded unity. Instead of being narrow-minded, instead of being open-minded, the challenge today is, can we cultivate a grace-minded perspective of life? Because that's the mind of Christ. And so that's where we're going today. So first of all, let's talk about the division of divisiveness. A young couple, Christian couple, decided to get married. They had this beautiful view of life, that essentially that means we're going to just live a life of tranquility. Everything's going to be wonderful. Everything's going to be amazing. We're never going to have a disagreement. We're never going to have a hardship. We're never going to never have a difference of opinion. This is going to be an amazing, amazing marriage for the rest of our lives. Yeah. Because they soon found out that wasn't exactly the case. They started having little arguments, and they started getting more and more arguments, and they were both of the mindset that their way was the right way to live, their way was the right way to be married, their way was the right way, so they were both right, and neither one of them could stand the idea of being wrong, so they held on to their opinions. Well, that just led to more and more disagreements. They didn't think Christian counseling, they didn't even think about that, because we shouldn't need counseling, we should just be able to work things out ourselves as long as you agree with me. But then again, that didn't work out very well. And after several years of trying to decide how they're going to handle this, the wife finally just said to the husband, after a particularly difficult controversy, "Listen, let's just pray to the Lord that he'll take one of us home to be with him. And then I'll go live with my mother." So how do you deal with our differences? How do we live with one another when we have differences of opinion or different matters that are different? How do we do that, especially when we have someone that is involved in something maybe that is offensive to us? Maybe makes us feel really uncomfortable or awkward. How do you get along with someone who doesn't just have a difference of opinion, but maybe is involved in a lifestyle or in making a decision of life or a perspective of life that is absolutely contrary to how you see life. How do we get along? I mean, don't we need that in our world today? Yes. And so that's what this message is about, is how do we do this? And because Paul gives us some answers on that. And understanding that, first of all, our differences may be involved more with cultural differences than anything else. I mean, sometimes we make our cultural differences to be the absolutes when really they're just cultural differences. It gives us our own culture, the way you were raised, the way I was raised, that culture in which your home life was, whether it be good or bad, helped frame how you see life, how you make, even how you view religion and how you view being a Christian. It has a big impact upon that. If you've ever gone to a different country, even a part of America, you'll see the change in culture, but especially if you go to a different country. I've taken two mission trips sponsored by Southbrook, one to Jamaica and then one to Poland. And the culture was very different in both of those places. It was actually refreshing. I loved seeing how they worship and how they do church and how they live life and how they view life in itself. And it's so different, but it was refreshing to me. It wasn't right or wrong. It was just different. But sometimes we make our cultural differences and we hold on to those, that that's just the way life ought to be, and everyone else has a different opinion, that is wrong. For example, when I was very young, I don't know where this came from, if it was self-imposed, if it was how I heard things, or if it was kind of taught to me, but if I could go back and describe how I viewed God during those early years, it was probably he was a mean, angry judge who couldn't wait to lower the gavel and say, guilty as charged. That's kind of how I viewed God. And so, for example, I remember one day, me and my two friends, there's three of us out on the street. I could take you to the exact street corner where this happened. It's so firmly entrenched in my mind. I can remember so clearly. And we were pretty young at the time, and we're just standing around talking. All of a sudden, one of my friends just out of the blue said, hey, I got an idea. Let's cuss. I thought, what? Like, let's grab a Coke, let's ride bicycles. No, let's cuss. And I remember thinking, I just didn't know what to say. I was dumbfounded. All of a sudden, then he just starts rattling off every word he could think of, one after another. Had no meaning to it. And words, where did that come? I never heard that word. I'm pretty naive, but I think I've heard most of those words. But he rattled off all these words. And I remember thinking, God is going to, like in Moses, open up the earth and swallow all three of us right now. We're dead. Because he's just going to absolutely, bang, just take us. Well, it didn't happen. I'm still here. But I remember that scene, and I remember how fearful I was because I knew God was just going to lower the gavel on my life. So we do these things, even with sometimes even with our, you know, our hand languages, you know, we can do like in Hawaii, you can do the aloha or hang loose. And I know Steve Holt goes around here, does the Texas Longhorns, hook them, hang them. And you got to really watch out for the certain hand motions that you give because they could mean something different than what you think it means. I had to laugh. I saw a post by one of our Southbrook families, Chris and Marie Woodall, and their three boys. It was like one of those memory pictures that pop up that happened several years ago. Their three sons, Braden and Mason and Cole. Cole being the youngest, I think he's just becoming a freshman this year, but he was about three at the time. And anyway, this scene was, he was a family picture, and Cole was trying to be like his cool, like his older brother Brady. And you can watch this picture here. I saw them last week. I was doing the counting. They were sitting right over there, and I walked by them both, and I went. So I asked for permission to show this so that Cole wouldn't be mad at me. But we have these things, and so what is our solution to our differences? How do we respond to those people who are different than me? I listened to Levi teach last week. He was talking about his Baptist upbringing and some of the rules and things that were wrong, and I thought, well, I probably got you beat with all the rules and regulations. I grew up in a Christian church, Church of Christ, Restoration Church. And trust me, I love my background. I love my family were so hugely instrumental in shaping my life and my faith. And I am absolutely so blessed. Our extended family, when we go to family reunions, we have so many people who've been in ministry or teachers or walking by faith, and we just have a deep, deep family faith that is so, so beneficial. So as I say these things, I'm blessed. But it also came with challenges. And so the things I had to work through in my own mind, because I was always been probably an open-minded person, broad-minded, in a narrow-minded culture. So I was always kind of questioning things and struggling with things. Is that the way it should be? And so in my ministry, I've been involved in ministry since going out of Bible college about 10 years ago. And I'm going to just list in random order and with very little comment, very little narrative, and just list all of these things have a story behind them, and all of them have either a conflict, a meeting involved, a disagreement, an accusation. All of it was basically something that took place where I had to deal with a question or argument or whatever. So I'm just going to read them. And I, by the way, there's 30 of them, and I'm not even going to spend time with the dancing, alcohol, smoking, and dancing. Those are all given. But here you go. The name of the church has to show the name of Christ. It can't be Baptist or Methodist because that's not the name of Christ. Bible version used, King James versus others, King James only or others. The title of the minister, are you a minister or are you a pastor? That sounds, again, too Baptist. Preacher or evangelist, jacket and tie to preach, humor and sermons. I was in trouble a lot. Traditional versus contemporary, music, a cappella, drums, guitars, organ, piano, secular versus Christian. We played Celebrate, Cool in the Gang one time. I got called out on that one too. Listening to rock music, even Christian rock music. We had people from Cedarville University come to our house to listen to Christian rock because they couldn't listen to it on campus. Altar calls at the end of each sermon, role of women, praying in public, leading worship, women elders, women deacons, women teachers, Christian school versus public school versus homeschool. Boy, you want to have a WRC match, get a mama from each of these areas and get them together and then grab some popcorn and sit back and watch what happens. Premillennial versus amillennial versus postmillennial versus panmillennial. You say, what's panmillennial? That's when it all pans out in the end. Saturday night services, interracial dating, interracial marriage, elders and deacons, ministers being divorced, playing cards, play rook, play, but don't use playing cards because that leads to gambling, okay? Hats and tats, Sunday school versus no Sunday school, hand raising, tongues, congregational meetings, democratic voting. We had a vote one time on air conditioning and padded pews, and one individual says, I'm against it because if you can't suffer for a couple hours in church, you're not a dedicated Christian. American flag in the auditorium, a cross in the sanctuary, offering communion on days other than Sundays, moving the communion table from the center of the room to another place. Who's allowed to take communion? Who's allowed to serve communion? Do you have to be an elder or deacon? Can you be women? Can you be students? Mowing the grass on Sunday. That was another meeting. Yoga classes. Call them stretching, but not yoga. Halloween. Harry Potter books. Haunted houses. Bewitched. Differences. And why are they so divisive? It's because we don't understand maybe the solution. So that's where I want to go. What's the solution to our differences? Paul, as he begins to build in chapter 15 from chapter 14, he's helping us to understand that back in 14, Charlie said, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now on chapter 15, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor. It went from the brethren in chapter 14. Now it also includes your neighbor. So basically it's everybody. It's not just people who go to church with you or people who used to go to church with you. It's everybody. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but that is written, Psalm 69, which is used several times in the New Testament as a messianic psalm. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. In other words, Christ said, your insults, I'm taking them. I'm bearing them. Because it's not about me, it's about you. It's about you. The ultimate objective of all this is through our endurance. And a reminder, we talked about the weak and the strong in each of our three messages. It's not just talking about strength, weak and strong. It's talking about your conscience. It's talking about your understanding of your relationship with God and your identity. If you have a weak identity, then you're going to be always struggling with things. And that's where my life was as a young person, because I felt like if I did something right, I was. In fact, if you asked me, are you saved? And I said, well, which day are you talking about? Because today I don't feel I'd go to hell today. Today I might go to heaven, I might. But it was always up and down. It was like a roller coaster, because my understanding of my identity with Jesus was so weak and so insecure that I would feel shamed and guilt and horrible about things that I did. And so that was the weak. But then the strong are those who have a good sense of identity. But Paul's challenge to the strong was, hey, you need to bear with the weak. You can't just say, you know, I get over it. You're being silly for feeling that way. He says, no, have them in mind for their good. Care for them. And so So that was the challenge of chapter 15, is we understand that we are all about the other person being strong for them. I was listening to a podcast by Dr. Tim Keller, who's passed away, and we refer to him a lot. He's just a tremendous man of God and theology. But he was talking about, he loves to go back and listen to some of the old sermons. And this particular sermon was back in the 1740s by Jonathan Edwards. And the sermon was called, Love is Contrary to a Censorious Spirit. And when I heard that, I thought, what? That's kind of a cool word. What is censorious? It comes from the root word censor. But here's what a censorious spirit is. A censorious spirit is not recognizing something that's wrong in someone else's life. It's not it. But a censorious spirit is recognizing the wrong, but enjoying it. Ouch. Why do we enjoy watching someone fail? Why do we enjoy passing along to someone else a negative report, a negative evaluation? Why makes us feel so powerful, so strong. I mean, we see that happening in our country now, even as a result of this trial. People are celebrating and rejoicing, having parties, and others are celebrating because they see other candidates doing things that are wrong. And we do, that's a censorious spirit. I can tell you, in a full transparency, there are certain athletes, professional athletes, that I just do not care for because of certain things that they either stand for or whatever. And it's like, I don't care who they play as long as their team loses. That's a censorious spirit. And Edward says, love is contrary to a censorious. That should not be a part of our character. It should not be a how we view other people with a censorious spirit. So Jonathan Edwards says this. Now look at verses 4-6. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said the ultimate hope is endurance, encouragement that leads to hope. And what's the source of that hope? Jesus Christ is both our model and our motivation. When we follow, in fact, he says, as you follow Christ. I was driving on Route 35 coming to Southbrook one day, and right on 35 between Xenia and Dayton before I got on 675, and I saw a green Buick station wagon in front of me. Now, some of you have never heard of a station wagon. But this is a green Buick station wagon, so it's obviously old. And right on the back was in big white letters, I think they were painted on there, "Do you follow Jesus this close?" And I remember thinking to myself, if you drive a little faster, I wouldn't follow you that close because you're just puttering along. But when Paul's talking here, he says, this is the key. This is the key. As you follow Christ, and not from a distance, but get up close. I was talking to Austin McMahon one day, and he shared something with me that I've just was so valuable. We were talking about how do we understand truth? Because I know in my life there are things that I have changed my mind upon that I thought was absolute at one time. And mostly it was things that I had viewed as being essential and not as things that were basically non-essential. And so he mentioned a word that I've just held on to ever since. He said, really, I think the key is not that we have the truth, but the key is proximity to the truth, to Christ. The closer we get to Jesus, that's what he was saying, the closer we get to Jesus, the more in proximity we are to following Christ, the more of an understanding we'll have of truth and also of how we respond to truth or we respond to other people. And so I love that. And so here's verse 7. And the result of all that is we have this great opportunity to praise with one heart and one mouth, glorify God. Then he says, accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Now, Charlie, 2 weeks ago, this was the very first verse in his text, accept one another. And he shared with us, proselambano is a Greek word, and it doesn't just mean accept like, okay, whatever you want to believe, I'm just going to accept you. I don't like it, but I'm going to accept. It doesn't mean that at all. It means more to receive, bring them close to you. You draw close to them. Get closer to them. Abraham Lincoln was once said to have said, I don't like that man. I must get to know him better. That's what I'm talking about. Draw close to that person that maybe you have differences in an opinion about. And so I'm calling you, and Paul's calling us, to literally adjust our life, provide space in our life. And this is where it gets really hard. I'm going to say three areas. These are not on the screen, but I want you to remember them. First of all, adjust your eyes. In other words, adjust your attention. Paul prays for the Ephesians. He says, I'm praying. This is a prayer I try to pray every morning. May the eyes of my heart be enlightened. The eyes of my heart, not just my physical eyes, but may how I see things, how I see people, how I see situations, how I see God involved in my, may my eyes of my heart, of my will, of my desires be enlightened. So I would see people differently, especially people that I disagree with. Or people that I know are wrong in a certain area, but rather than be judgmental of them, I draw close to them. There's a few examples in Scripture that I call them divine interruptions or divine what is the word I want to use? Divine interventions. We understand what an intervention is when you. Well, there's some divine interventions that I think have occurred, and I'm going to share with you two or three of those stories. I'm going to save one for the very end of this message. But here's, for example, Jesus, when he called his disciples, think about if you've watched The Chosen, you've seen examples of how different these disciples were from one another. And so the diversity of those guys' lives are so incredibly different, and yet Jesus intentionally chose them. It wasn't by accident. He intentionally chose them. Think about one of my favorite stories in Acts chapter 8, and I can only give you the 30,000-foot view of the story. It requires so much more in-depth study, but there's a guy by the name of Philip. He was preaching like a revival service, and the Lord calls him to leave that and to go somewhere else. And then I think the Lord doesn't tell him why for a reason, because when he gets to a point, the Lord says, see that guy in the chariot? Draw up near to him. Because this is a person that Philip would never have had engaged in had God not directly intervened to say, Philip, I want you and him together. Divine intervention. And Philip's able to share with him the gospel, because he would not have gone up with him had the Spirit not intervened. Acts chapter 10, Peter, and Levi referred to this a little bit last week, Peter is up on a rooftop praying. He's hungry. He's having either hunger, delusions, or a dream, or some kind of a vision, but the sheet comes down from heaven with all these animals, says, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, no, I've never done that in my life. I'm not going to start now. And God says, hey, don't call unclean what I've cleansed. What Peter doesn't know is over in the distance, the Lord is also answering a prayer by a Roman centurion called Cornelius. He says, send someone to me that might help me to understand what this gospel is all about. And so here's Peter over here, here's Cornelius over here, and God's telling Cornelius, send somebody to Peter's house, and he'll tell you the answers. Peter's over here, this divine intervention of someone he would not have had an interaction with, had the Holy Spirit not intervened and said, Peter, I want you and Cornelius together. I want you to draw near to him. That's what that word means, receive, draw near. Open your eyes, adjust your heart. Here's a challenge I want to leave with you. I want you to become more curious. I was reading social media a few weeks ago, and one of our vision team members, Wina Denlinger, posted this on her social media. Something I'm working on, something I think we really need right now, this year, I want to stay curious. Curious about people who think and feel differently than me. I find curiosity leads to compassion. And curiosity is what happened in Philip's life and also what happens in Peter's life, because Philip is curious about who is this guy. And so what does he do? He goes up and says, what are you reading? He asks a question. I'm curious. Tell me more. Help me understand. What does Peter do? As he's on his way to Cornelius, he's out there. These guys knock on his door and say, hey, the Lord said you to come with us. The Bible says he's pondering in his mind. He's curious. What is this all about? So develop the attitude of curiosity. Some of you watch the popular TV series called Ted Lasso. And there's a scene in Ted Lasso, one of his series, where he makes a point about this idea of curiosity. If you're not familiar with the show, he's an American football coach that is called over to become a British soccer coach. He knows nothing about the game of soccer, but his motivation, his positivity really impacts the way he coaches. There's also Rupert Mannion in this scene, who is the villain, who is easily disliked by everybody because he was married once to Rebecca, and he divorced her she divorced him because he was having an affair with younger women. So in this particular scene, he's with his younger girlfriend, and here's Rebecca here, and they both are now involved in this soccer team, and so Rupert is saying how I'm going to be in this new, my girlfriend and I are going to be up in the owner's box every game and just kind of flaunting his relationship with her and Rebecca. Well, Ted intervenes. He stops. He kind of like changes the subject. And he just grabs a dart, and with his right hand he throws a dart, and it's kind of awkward. He kind of misses. And then Rupert says, oh, you throw darts. Well, yeah, I kind of like darts a little bit. Well, how about a game? How about a wager? He throws out this big number, and Lasso says, well, no, I'm not willing to do that, but I said, I'll tell you what I will do. If you win, you can pick out the lineup for the next last two season games of the season for my team. And if I win, then you stay away from the owner's box for as long as Rebecca is involved in the ownership of the team, as long as she's in the box. Rupert says, that's an easy win for me. Yeah, the deal's on. So they start the match, and he said, oh, by the way, I forgot. And Rupert says, I forgot I had these with me. And he pulls out professional darts. And then Lasso says, oh, I almost forgot too. I'm actually left-handed, not right-handed. And then this is the remainder of the scene.
Better manners when I'm holding a dart. Please. Mate, do I need to win?
Two triple 20s and a bullseye.
Good luck. You know, Rupert, guys have underestimated me my entire life. And for years, I never understood why. It used to really bother me. But then one day, I was driving my little boy to school, and I saw this quote by Walt Whitman. It was painted on the wall there. It said, "Be curious, not judgmental." I like that. So I get back in my car and I'm driving to work. And all of a sudden it hits me. All them fellas that used to belittle me, not a single one of them were curious. You know, they thought they had everything all figured out. And so they judged everything and they judged everyone. And I realized that they're underestimating me. Who I was had nothing to do with it. Because if they were curious, they would ask questions. You know? Questions like, "Have you played a lot of darts, Ted?" Which I would have answered, "Yes, sir." Every Sunday afternoon at a sports bar with my father from age 10 until I was 16 when he passed away. Barbecue sauce. Good game, Ruben.
Come on, let's go.
So finally, what is the power of grace-minded unity? Think about this for a minute. Paul says, accept one another as Christ has accepted us. That's the comparison. How did Christ accept you? How did Christ accept me? Because I was so good? No. In fact, he died for us while we were still yet what? Sinners. Think about all the things that you've done, all the things that I've done in my life, and that never stopped Christ from saying, I want to receive you. I want to draw myself close to you. I want to draw you close to me. That's the key. Here's the final story, and with this I close. Another God intervention. A number of years ago, in my very first church, there was a guy in the church that I was 20-something and had all the answers about church and about how things ought to be. I knew them and I proclaimed them ad nauseum. And I say that very tongue-in-cheek. I hope you understand that. But I had a guy in the church that was extremely critical and harsh, and he used to leave, we had these silent roll call cards, and he would leave notes. He didn't use it for attendance. He used it to leave notes, and he'd leave it on the pew there for someone to find, usually our secretary, and would bring them to me and said, "Oh boy, Bill's written me another letter." He was always critical, and one of the main things he was critical of was humor. He never felt there was no place for humor in the preaching of the gospel. It ought to be serious. And so anytime I would tell anything that was remotely humorous, he'd leave me a note. There it is again. When I finally left that church and moved on to Xenia, I was so glad to be rid of him. And he was probably just as glad to be rid of me. There was no reconciliation, no attempt on my part to draw close, no time did I ever ask a question like, "Tell me more, help me understand." I was very broad-minded. And he was very narrow-minded, and we just clashed. And so fast forward, probably 10, 12 years later, I'm at Miami Valley Hospital in Dayton, Ohio, on the main branch, and I very rarely ever use the elevator. Almost always, I'll just use the stairs to get more steps and a little more cardio for whatever reason. Again, coincidences are only when God remains to be anonymous. And so I took the elevator. And as I'm going up to the fifth floor, and as the elevator door opens, there in front of me stands Bill's wife. And I said, "Oh my goodness, I haven't seen you for ages. And what's going on?" She said, "Well, Bill's here in the hospital, and he's," and we talked a little bit and found out that he was in pretty serious condition and didn't know for sure if he was going to make it. And I said, "Would it be okay to go visit him?" Now, the reason I asked that question is because I could have conceived of the way we left. I could have walked in the room. He died right then, just seeing me. So I really wanted to know if it was okay if that happened, that I wasn't going to be held accountable for his death. So she said, "I think he would like that." So I walked in, sat down by his bed. He recognized me immediately, and I just took his hand, and we just shared. We didn't talk. I wish now I would have just said, "Bill, I need to apologize to you but I didn't. But it was a good, good time together. Not a word was said about the past on his part or on my part. Prayed with him together. I remember he just squeezed my hand when I finished the prayer. And we said, amen. And I left, and he did pass away a couple weeks later. It wasn't a result of my visit. But God, thank you for that divine intervention. I needed that. I hope he did too. But I know I needed that to help change my perspective of life. And so the challenge for you today, as you go and as you take communion in just a few minutes, would you adjust your life? Adjust your sight, your eyesight, your attention. Ask for divine interventions and recognize them when they come, because God has to sometimes move us out of where we are to bring us into contact with other people that we would not have normally engaged with. He'll do that because that's his passion. That's his desire. Will you adjust your heart and become more curious? And will you adjust your expectations? Just learn, just grow, and let God deal with the rest. Let me pray a blessing over you. These are two or three verses in our text. I just want to pray them over you, and after which you'll be dismissed. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You're dismissed.